Sometimes we sing songs and we give little thought to the words that we sing. But if you remember the chorus to the hymn we just sang, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. And it was there, by faith, I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. This hymn, like so much of our theology, teaches us about God's work on our behalf. And therefore, it is important to have this premise in our life. Here is the premise. The premise is that all mankind, everywhere at all times, is born spiritually blind. That's a premise we must confront and face. And this important premise helps us to understand and comprehend more fully the magnitude of God's grace on our behalf. If one does not comprehend that premise, that all mankind is born spiritually blind, then we, I believe, miss out on the great understanding of God's grace. For the Bible tells us that mankind is spiritually, his understanding is spiritually darkened, and that his heart is blinded. And so the scriptures go on to teach that it is only by the power of God's sovereign grace that our eyes are opened to see the beauty of Christ in the light of the gospel. We refer to this as regeneration, God bringing about new life. But there's also another work of God's grace, I believe. And his work of grace enables us, once we have seen Christ, to have compassion for others. And perhaps we would call this mercy. And those who enjoy and understand God's grace the most or best should be those who offer mercy to others. This would include any loved ones who test our patience, or even those nameless people around us who disgust us with their, if you would, moral insensitivities. Sometimes our capacity to offer compassion and mercy is hindered by the dulling effect of mass communication, of urban sprawl, as well as exploitation. Even though our eyes may have been miraculously healed by God's grace, sadly, many of us have trained our eyes to look away from poverty, disease, and depravity, rather than to look into the face, into the eyes of these people, so as not to feel their anguish and not to get involved in their problems. Therefore, to distance ourselves from these things, we're inclined, the church is, especially in our generation, to retreat. Retreat back into, if you would, our self-constructed subcultural castles or fortresses. In other words, we've withdrawn. And yet Christ has called his church to be light. Light in a dark world. We were not called, as Jesus said, to hide the light under a basket, but rather we were to take this light and to place it on a place where people could see. We could be a light in this world. I want you to think through this next sentence, for it will hopefully help explain and help give insight into the passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning. I believe that the measure of our understanding of God's grace in our lives could well be our capacity to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is another way of saying or describing empathy and sympathy. The premise is those who best understand God's grace should be the most compassionate and merciful to others. Don't you think that's a reasonable premise? Jesus points to this many times in his teaching. You see, the Scriptures teach that it is by God's grace that He opens our eyes and then awakens our heart to have mercy for others. After Jesus had claimed that He was the light of the world, and when He had said, "Before Abraham was, I am," we read that the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, reached down and began to collect up stones to throw in blind rage upon Jesus. And their response is really consistent with that original premise we gave about all mankind is born spiritually blind. Because Jesus had said to them in chapter 8, verse 47, the context for our text in chapter 9 of John, said this, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore," Jesus said, "you do not hear because you are not of God." I don't know how much clearer he could make that. And I think those Pharisees were beginning to tune in on that, and they did not like what they heard. They did not hear, Jesus said, because you are not of God. They did not see his glory because they were blinded by their love for the darkness. We read about that in John chapter 3. Now, this next episode in Christ's life, recorded in John's Gospel chapter 9, is another portrait of God's grace that heals spiritual blindness. This book is about revealing the glory of Christ. And this man's blindness must be healed to see the glory of Christ. I think this chapter can be divided up into three parts. So if you have your Bible, you might look with me and just to see a quick overview to this chapter. A number of verses to cover, but we are going to try to pass through some of it quickly and other parts a little more closely. If you divide up the passage, I think it can be divided up in verses 1 through 7. It speaks of Jesus as the light of the world. We see the blindness of the man and his healing. In verses 8 through 34, we see Jesus as the great controversialist. You'll see the controversy that erupts because of the healing of the blind man. And in verses 35 through 41, Jesus Christ will be seen as the Son of Man or the Son of God who seeks after blind men. Now let's look at our text, John chapter 9. And we see Jesus Christ here referring to himself as the light of the world. And as Jesus was walking through the hubbub of Jerusalem at the end of the great feast of Tabernacles, he notices a blind man apparently begging for alms. And the curiosity of his disciples sparks a wonderful discussion that ultimately brought about the healing of this man. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Well, we see in this section that Jesus Christ is once again affirming his earthly mission is to do the works of his Father. And the significance of this man's healing must be seen, I believe, as fulfilling the Father's will to open the eyes of blind humanity that they might see the glory of His Son and the Gospel. In other words, the healing of the blind man was a demonstration of God's power and His sovereign grace and mercy. The disciples were asking this question, I think, because they wanted to see through Jesus' eyes or His lens how He perceived those that society said were the epitome of being sinners. They were basically asking Jesus, how do you see this man? And they began asking this question, whose sin was to blame for this blindness? A little background may be helpful. Contemporary Judaism believed that bad things happen to bad people, but good things happen to good people. And in this theological environment, one had to hope, one had to pray that one did not have a severe illness or crisis. You would always be fearful of what other people would say because you had a problem. Otherwise, those who suffered adversity, the pain of it, as well as the guilt of it, because of the way the religious community responded. Job's so-called friends that we read in that book are a classic example of the Pharisees' theological bent. You may remember that they accused Job of some undisclosed deed or work of unrighteousness that resulted in his suffering. In other words, bad things happen to bad people. See, they had their nice, neat, black and white boxes for everything and everybody. The prosperous and the pious people, like themselves, were obviously good. And the sick and the poor, on the other hand, were rightly suffering for their sins. Now the blind man, seated by the wayside, provided this excellent opportunity for theological discussion of the theology of sin. He was born with this disability. So the question is, why is this man born blind? Who sinned? The man or his parents? If it's the man, when did he sin? He was born that way. They perhaps were wondering if this man's blindness was a result of some kind of a prenatal sin in the mother, the father, or even the child. There were those rabbis who suggested these kinds of things, that congenital disabilities were a result of the sin of a parent or the sin of a baby. However, I would say in an age of victimization like our own, the easiest target for blame is who? The parents. And parents know that's we're the ones the easiest to blame. And we often are the first to blame ourselves. Pop theology at that time came up with a solution that some of these congenital conditions came about because of a sin of a parent. For example, a mother who did not obey certain laws of cleanliness or had been involved in some kind of idolatrous worship. Well, in any case, the parents not only had to deal with the child's disability all of their life, but also the guilt that was piled upon them by the religious community. Now look at verse 3. We see that Jesus answered the disciples' question. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." And I am so grateful for this one verse. I'm so grateful for those who are here this morning who may be wondering about why things have entered into your life or to the life of a loved one that you have. We see here that Jesus was reassuring them that neither this man even as an infant, nor his family were to blame for this blindness. He was not saying, and keep this in mind, he was not saying that Adam's sin didn't have some kind of universal cause and effect upon all humanity, nor that the sin of an individual can't bring about sickness and death. Paul, for example, writes to the church at Corinth and he warns them about taking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Do you remember that passage of Scripture? He says, and those who do not take it in a worthy manner eat and drink judgment to themselves. And he said, for this reason, many among them are weak and sick and die or sleep. But Jesus is very careful here to caution us to conclude that all sickness and all adversities are a direct result of personal sin. And Jesus clarified for us the reason for this man's blindness. This is worthy of marking down in your Bible for future reference. That the works of God should be revealed in him. Here we have a theology of suffering. At least the emergence of some truths that we can grab a hold of. His answer offers hope. It offers hope and consolation for all those who suffer at any time in their life. What he is saying is, in God's foreknowledge, he determined to use what seemed debilitating in this man's life and his parents to show forth the power of God, to reveal God's work in him. There are those, and you may know some, who have been born with disabilities and have never and never will be healed. Yet their lives are a special blessing to their families and friends. I have a special friend, a young man who fits that description. You may have met him. He comes to church here every Sunday. And perhaps you have seen a little tag on his lapel with his name. Gives you a worship folder and welcomes you to church. Sometimes he asks if he can sit next to me. And I'm always honored when he does. He openly says to me things like this. Pastor Don, I love you. And are you going to go home and kiss Jenny? I consider David to be a special friend, a gift to us. Why? Because he's a reminder of God's love and his grace to each and every one of us who were born with spiritual disabilities. He's a reminder of God's grace. And I'm so grateful that our eyes do not turn, but they welcome what God has given to us. Jesus' words also remind us that the painful things that enter our lives can be used by him to show his work. For this man, his blindness would prove to show the power of God. Let me be clear. Sometimes God uses these things and by healing them, and other times he doesn't, but he even uses their prolonged suffering or even their death to reveal his power. All of this will someday seem more clear when we are with Christ. But right now, explanations for suffering and disabilities rest only in the truth that God is too holy to be unkind or unjust. He is just too wise to make any mistakes. He is just too powerful to let anything into our lives that would thwart His holy purposes. And those who suffer now shall someday weep no more. And until then, we must rest in Him. Rest in His holiness. Rest in His justice. Rest in His power. And rest in His comfort until the day that we shall be with Him. But notice Jesus begins now to expand upon His work. He mentioned that God's work would be revealed through this young man, and now He's talking about the work that He has come to do. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You notice it was a must. It was a must that each day Christ would live for the Father. That He would show forth the light. As long as He had breath. As long as He had days to live. If our calculations are correct, He perhaps only has 6 more months to live. And He's aware that time is growing short. And it is significant that Jesus was aware that the cross was still ahead. But because of that, He wanted to make every day count. Every day to do what His Father asked Him to do. And I think this is important because now He begins to approach this young man who had been under scrutiny. And it is significant that Jesus did not look at this man and discuss his life in a depersonalized way. Like, oh yeah, it's not his problem, it's not his parents' problem, but for the work of God, and then walk away. This man's blindness had a purpose. A purpose for which Christ was about to reveal. You must see, this is a setup for what is going to take place next. Look at verse 6. And when He had said these things, He spat on the ground, and He made clay with the saliva. And then He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Jesus applied this mud pack, if you would, this application over the man's eyes by using spittle and dust. I find it also interesting here that John says that Jesus anointed his eyes. And I think the word anoint takes us back to the fact as we are anointed in Christ, we are set aside for a holy purpose. And I see that John uses to say that, as he said, this man's blindness will accomplish God's work. Jesus, by anointing him, or John recording the anointing, is saying that Jesus is recognizing that this purpose has a holy purpose. This man's blindness will be used for God's holy purposes. This, I think, is consistent with what he's been saying. But why did he use mud in the eye, if you would? Rather than just heal him, could he have just said, awake and see? Yes, he could have. But there seems to be a process that he's committed to here. And why? Well, I can only speculate as to why he used spit and dust. But let me suggest some things that I think have some real probabilities here for understanding this. By using the mud as an application over the man's eye and seeing him stir it up and form it, it reminds us that we were taken from the dust and we were created in the image of God. So that even in this we see, if you would, the work of God in creating humanity. He's the great physician, in other words. But also by using this mud, it may have served as an effective, if you would, medicinal purpose of drying up the impurities that were maybe around his eyes, which might have been characteristic of this disease. But I think the application may also be a way of testing this man's faith or giving him opportunity to respond in obedience to Christ. But this much can be said with some certainty, and this is the part you don't want to miss to understand this story, that the Pharisees who later heard how this man was healed are going to use this against Jesus. They're going to say that when he used spit, that he is using uncleanliness. He's defiling the day of Sabbath. And by making mud, he's working. So you can see that this will be used against Jesus. Now look at verse 7. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then notice what John puts in here, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Wow, what a great story, isn't it? We see here that this act, I think, is filled with prophetic and spiritual significance. Remember Elisha when we were going through the story there in 2 Kings, how Elisha sent Naaman to go bathe in the Jordan River, that his leprosy would be healed? We find Jesus as a prophet, if you would, telling this man to go to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem that his blindness would be healed. And John tells us the name of the pool of Siloam meant sent. Why do we need to know that? I mean, couldn't you have just said the pool of Siloam? But John is saying it means sent. And I would like to suggest to you that John sees the significance of this as, if you would, almost as a way in which there is a play on words. Let me see if I can help here, maybe give some understanding. Here, let me expand on this. The sent one sent the blind man to the pool of the sent ones to be healed. That's what this chapter is all about. I have been sent by my Father. I have come to do the works of my Father. And he's sending him to the place that the sent ones are to go. Water, remember, in this pool, we talked about it previously, was the place where the priest would come during this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would gather the water from this pool, remember, and they would carry it back to the temple. And then they would come into the place where the sacrifice was, and then they would pour water over the sacrifice so that water and blood would flow, just as water and blood would flow from Christ. And all of this picture of what is happening here, I believe, helps us understand how our spiritual blindness is healed. That it is Christ who seeks those who are born spiritually blind. He calls them to obedience, and then he cleanses them by his blood and his word, or the water. And the man obeyed Christ blindly and was miraculously healed. None of this could have been anticipated by the man or his parents from birth. Yet, in the foreknowledge of God, this day would come, and it would bring glory to Christ. This event provides hope for all who suffer and face adversity. In these predicaments, God can use them for good, even our own. And one would have thought when the man returned healed, it would have brought about excitement amongst the populace, and certainly the religious leaders would be the ones who would lead the way. Well, instead, it created a controversy. And nothing has changed even to this day. Jesus Christ remains the great controversialist. Look at verses 8 through 13. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, well, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how are your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and he anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and I received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, well, I don't know. You got to remember here that this man never had seen Jesus to this point. He only obeyed his voice. I mean, he couldn't make it any simpler. All I know is, this man Jesus put something on my eyes that they call dirt, which I've never seen. I felt it. And then I was led to a place and found my way to this pool and I washed and I saw my first sky. I saw my first blade of grass. I saw the face of people. I saw the sun. Well, you can imagine this guy would be absolutely delighted. I mean, can you imagine how you would see things? You'd be in amazement at everything you saw. Like, you say, whoa, what is this? I've heard people say things like this are made out of wood. Is that wood? What's a tree? You look. What I'm trying to say, everything is new. Because Christ had opened his eyes to a whole new dimension. And so this man, again, is testifying what he knew to be true. Then the curious neighbors brought this man to the Pharisees for further questioning. And notice what happens next. In verse 13, it says, they brought him in, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. And now we see that now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, well, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. We see here that this man is trying to be about as straightforward and honest as he knows how to be. The irony of this is, those who study the life of Jesus, is that the man who was once born blind was taken to the blind leaders of the blind. Which is kind of the interesting play on this whole idea. And notice that John tells us it's on the Sabbath. And that will help explain this antagonism here. And the Pharisees here are now beginning to extrapolate what took place. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Well, why would we say that? Well, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Well, I hope you understand what's going on here. Someone is saying, okay, I'll admit this looks like a healing. It looks like a sign that God is at work. But how could this man do that if he's a lawbreaker? Because remember, what does he do on the Sabbath? He's doing a work. He's defiled spittle and mud, making things. You go, how can people ever get there? One of the saddest things about this story, in my mind, is notice what is absent in the healing of this man. What is it? Absolutely, positively, no rejoicing. Remember what we said first? One of the great measures of our understanding of God's grace is what? Our capacity to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And there is not one shout of joy. They can't. Why? They don't understand grace. They just don't. They're grace killers. Who they are. I mean, they can't get into this guy's triumphant experience in his life, this removal of his, whatever is over his eyes to be able to see. These people, these religious people, were emotionally detached from people so as not to feel or identify with others. And how sad when religious people fail to rejoice with others who rejoice. I think it's easier to weep with those who weep. It's much harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. Especially when they receive something you've always wanted and you don't have. You see, good theology should lead to doxology. Is a proper and joyful exaltation of God's grace. But this is characteristic of grace killers. They analyze and they criticize, but they don't dare empathize and sympathize. They were not content with this man's initial explanation, so they try again. And they said to the man in verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? The man just simply said, well, he's a prophet. This is his best answer he could give. And this, he only stirred up the controversy. They're fearful that this kind of stuff will get out. That's exactly what they're fearful of, that people will think of Jesus even as a prophet. And then the Pharisees then say, okay, so let's say the sin is not the man. Let's go for his parents. Somebody's got to be to blame. And let's find out if the parents are really, we could find his parents. Let's find out if he actually was born blind and see how he's healed. So look what they do. But when the Jews did not believe concerning him, then that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered him and said, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because, John tells us, they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. Well, you could see that the parents were going to say, well, I can attest to this, but you're going to have to ask him. He's old enough. We weren't there. You talk with him. Well, let's move on here very quickly here. And so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. Does that sound, that almost sounds like a great exhortation, doesn't it? Does it sound, if you read this, it might imply the Pharisees are finally rejoicing with those who rejoice. All right, give God the glory, not Christ. That is not what they meant. You know what they meant by that? It's much like what Joshua told Achan before he was stoned, by the way. Give God glory and tell us the sin that you committed. So in essence, what they're saying is, all right, we've had enough of this. It's time for you to come clean, buddy. We want to know what happened. We think this could be a fraud. We want to know. And so they say, we know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, there's a lot of things this young man does not know, but this is one, that I was blind and now I see. What a great statement. But I want to say this right before. Did you know that is your testimony and mine? If you come to see Christ. Remember what the premise was? That we were all born spiritually blind. And if you ask me what I believe, I could say, well, this one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see the beauty of Christ. It's the work of God. It's not about us. And that's what this whole story is leading to here. That it is God who's doing this work. And he answered them and tells them that now he can see. Then they said to him again, well, what did you do? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already. You've noticed a little frustration here? Like, okay, what is it you don't understand about me seeing now? Why do you want to hear it again? This last line will tell you where the young man's coming from and exactly the problem he's about to face. Do you also want to become his disciples? The answer is not. Well, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he's from. Notice the young man. Incredible lines. The man answered and said to him, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know, he goes into his theology. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper for God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And you know that's correct? Search the Old Testament. Any verified healing, there's no scripture that records somebody born blind was healed. This guy's right. And there's a purpose for it. God, to show God's work. Then he goes on, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. You know, that's later on what Jesus is going to say in John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Then he goes, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins and you are teaching us? And they cast him out. They expelled him. They excommunicated him. You know, here's the irony of this. They said, well, we'll cut you off from access to God. Okay? Now, what's the irony? The irony is that Jesus Christ, the great mediator, comes to this man now face to face. He has perfect access to the Father. Oh, this story is just loaded with truths. But we need to finish this up here. Notice what happens last. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? Remember, he had not seen him yet. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped or fell down before him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. What Jesus is saying is, the very fact that you're asking this question demonstrates that you're still in your sin because you still see yourself as self-righteous. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, well, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. The people who see themselves as having no need of a mediator are blinded to their sin. Those who see the need for Christ, their mediator, have had their eyes opened by God. All mankind is born spiritually blind. His spiritual understanding is darkened and his heart is blinded. It is only by the power of God's sovereign grace that our eyes are open to see the beauty of Christ and His gospel. This is called regeneration. And the power of God that opens not just our eyes, but awakens our heart to have compassion for others is called mercy. For those of you who see today that you have found the beauty of Christ, your sin does not remain. And for those of you who are questioning your need for a redeemer, for a mediator, for a savior, you are blinded by your sin. But if Christ is speaking to you today, He may be putting mud over your eyes. Come and wash. Come and wash and become cleansed that you may see the beauty of Christ.